welcome you here today, and looks like everybody made it through yesterday evening storm. How many of you got hail last night somewhere? Yep, we got it too, and got some here, but it looks like everything's intact, and at least for the most part, everything's working, which is always a good thing on Sunday morning. Glad that you're with us this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then our choir will sing, and then we'll join them in just a moment. Lord, we are grateful to you because you are our God. You are our Creator. You have made all things in a way that pleases you, and so we pray that we would seek to please you as well. Though we are sinful and those we have fallen, and you offer redemption and salvation for our souls, and to make us right, to renew us to a relationship with you. And so those that are Christians this morning, may we seek that in your word. Those that are gathered that may not know you as Savior, we pray that you'd work in their hearts and help them to come to know how they can understand how to have a relationship with God. And we pray today that you would guide and direct us, give us mercy and grace in our minds and in our hearts. May you lift up our spirits and encourage us today from your word. Be with those that cannot be here with us today. May they know and be encouraged that their church family is praying for them, whatever the situation is that keeps them away today, that you'd heal them if they're sick, that you'd bring them back soon, give safety to those that are traveling. And may you encourage them from your word, even apart from us today. But as a church family, as we're gathered together, as your body here on this earth, may we be an example of your glory by our praise and worship of you today. In Jesus' back book there, and you can find your place in Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible that you call your own, then we'd be glad if you'd take that with you today. That'll be our gift to you this morning. So Matthew chapter 17, and Matthew's the beginning of the New Testament. If you're not used to turning in the Bible, then the big numbers, usually at the top of the page, that's the chapters. The small numbers, that's the verses. You can find your place in Matthew 17, and verse number 14 is where we'll read in just just a moment. Glad to have several of you visiting with us today, and as you leave this morning, at the Welcome Center, there are some little bags that we leave out for any of our guests, and you can let us know what brought you our way this morning, and we're glad that you're here and glad that you're with us. A few that we're glad are back that are not visitors I've seen this morning. Brother Ron Tigner's back with us this morning. We praise the Lord for that, and Mrs. Wilmoth is here to elbow anybody that comes. She's no, don't elbow Mrs. Wilmoth. She had that shoulder replacement a few weeks ago. We're glad that several of you are back with us this morning after some procedures and just difficult times these last few weeks. We rejoice with you in that as well. And then praying for those, a number of people that are still dealing with some different things. And I gave a little bit of update on Dana Hickson on Wednesday. I was able to see her for a while this week and continue to pray for her. And then, several others that are battling illness or recovering. So if you would, continue to pray for them, which we're glad that you're here this morning. Look, if you would, Matthew chapter 17 today, and look down, if you would, in verse 14. Not a very lengthy passage for us today, and we will read this. We're actually going to read a parallel of this passage in just a moment, but we'll start in verse number 14. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude," so this is Jesus, and particularly three of his disciples. That's who it means when it says they. If we were to go back, we won't this morning, but we go back and read the beginning of chapter 17 where we studied a couple weeks ago now. I wasn't here last week, but a couple weeks ago. It's the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus transfigured into a form of his heavenly glory. And so they're coming down from that mountain in verse 14, and it says they come to the multitude. "There came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic.'" Now, he's not insulting there. That's a word they would have meant for someone that had epilepsy or someone that struggled with seizures particularly. He says he's sore and sore vexed, "for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, meaning he was possessed by a demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we open his word. Father, thank you for your book, for it is written to us. It is your word. And so we claim it today by faith. That is the power of God. That the gospel is the power for those that believe. And so we confess that we believe this morning that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we ask you by your Spirit that you have left on this earth that you will teach us and work in us, guide us. That as we open your word, we will be convicted of our failings and our sins. That we would be motivated, that we would be driven, that we would be humbled to serve you and to follow and obey your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if the Lord has saved you from your sin this morning, there's no higher or better calling on your life than to be used and to serve the Lord. And I hope that you understand that it is not just within a room or within this building or even in the context of only a church ministry, but rather to be used daily in our families, in our lives, in our communities, amongst our friends and those that which God has called us to minister. If you would look again at Matthew chapter 17 this morning, and you could put your notes there if you'd like. You have some notes there in your bulletin, and we'll follow along with some of that just sort of as a guideline. And then while you put your notes there, also be finding your place in the book of Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. Now you remember that the gospel accounts are written by different men. They are written down by different men, inspired by God to write them from their own experiences and their own perspective in their time with the Lord. And you have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And you have John, which sort of stands on its own in how it is written. But the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hold very closely to the same timeline, even in how things are described. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They very much go hand in hand, and some of them all the way to each detail of each account of each event in Christ's life is shared in those. But sometimes you come to an event in which it is helpful to get sort of the perspective, to be able to interpret the event as Matthew tells it. It is helpful to see what Mark tells us about the same event. Now, we haven't done that necessarily each week as we've studied the book of Matthew. Certain weeks that it seems more helpful than others. And so we're going to do that today in just a moment for a specific reason. But this morning we come to a fairly remarkable passage, if you would. We have been in remarkable passages. Of course, all of the Bible is. But throughout Matthew, and then particularly the last few weeks, we came to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus takes his apostles, and even back in chapter 15, where he kind of his first and only real missions trip, where he leaves the confines, the borders of Israel, and goes to seek out a particular Gentile Greek woman that was there and to minister to her. And then he comes back and he takes his apostles and disciples and he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, which, remember, we kind of said visualized the false religion of the world, the authority of the world. It was visualized all of the world's kingdom. It was sort of a microcosm of mankind and the world. And he asked them there, What does everyone else say about me? What do you say about me? And Peter makes his great confession. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, that's great that you understand that. Now, I'm going to go die. And very plainly, he tells them, I'm going to go die on your behalf. And then the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter's response after his great confession is to argue with Jesus and say, no, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus then rebukes Peter. And he goes from saying, God is the only one that can reveal this to you, to saying, Satan, get behind me. You're trying to distract me from the mission that God has given to me. And then he teaches. He doesn't just get fed up and impatient with Peter. He tells Peter, this is what I'm calling of your life, and this is what that's going to look like. You leave all else behind and you follow me. You treasure and have passions that are different than everyone else in the world because you have come to the one true God. And so then he teaches those things. And then a couple weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 down through verse 13, the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus tries to even confirm in a deeper way for a select few of his apostles, disciples, he shows them the glory of his heavenly body in a way, or his heavenly presence, and he talks with Moses and Elijah on top of the mountain, an incredible experience. And yet, then we come to this passage, which can kind of feel fairly mundane in a way. It's a miracle, which we have kind of gotten used to, unfortunately, at this point in the book of Matthew. We're kind of used to Jesus working miracles. We're used to the disciples sort of not quite always getting it. We're used to the crowds not believing him. And so we come to this passage, but what makes this passage stand out and is very unique is that Jesus displays an emotion or a mindset, I guess you would say, that you do not see him express very regularly throughout the Gospels. It's one of the only places that you see Jesus express this so clearly, and that is his expression of frustration with those that are gathered around him. I would suspect that many of us provide the Lord with a lot of opportunities to be frustrated with our lives at different points and different times. And I'm grateful that God is abundantly patient. But here in this morning's passage, we find an occasion that Jesus is not just frustrated or bothered in his heart, but he expresses it. He lets them know he's kind of had it with this particular heart toward him and toward his belief or unbelief in him. It's easy to come to a passage like this and to think, well, as we study the book of Matthew, that and feel that somehow this passage applies less, or at least in a less deep or direct way than a lot of the other passages of Matthew. And there's a few different reasons for that. We don't face some of the same things that this man and those that were involved are facing. This evident manifestation of demon possession that was so regular, we don't see it, or at least we're not adept to it as paying attention to it in the people that we know on a regular basis. God's call on the church is no longer to make physical miracles a display of his power for proof of belief. In fact, the Bible tells us that those miracles were to kind of come to a time that would cease, and his church would no longer do the physical work to prove his glory, but would now do a spiritual work to preach the gospel. And so we don't really have that tie to the passage. The passage is relatively short. It doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, and it seems like Jesus is addressing a specific audience to those that were around him in that day. And so this is one of those conversations, I think, that our tendency might be to pay less attention to what it is that Jesus is doing here, maybe lump it together with some other portion of the chapter. But I want you to notice that if the Holy Spirit has seen fit to include an event of the Bible in which the Lord Jesus gets frustrated with some of his followers and those around him, it would be wise for us to pay attention and to learn why. To check on our own lives. To figure out what it is that brought him to this point. I want you to think for a moment of the last few chapters. We mentioned the different things a moment ago that we've been studying. But the last few chapters, what have they been displaying for us? It's interactions that Jesus has had with people and their response to him. He You have Herod and his unbelief, the scribes and Pharisees and their constant ridicule and doubt and then disbelief. And then you have the woman that we mentioned a moment ago, that though she was Greek and not from an area that believed in this same God, she had heard of the Christ and firmly believed in Him. Then you have the 4,000 Gentile group that was fed, the miracle on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the people's response to that, and the disciples' response to that, and then the disciples' response in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and then the interaction reaction to Jesus being evidently the Son of God in front of Peter, James, and John. So it's all about interaction and then reaction. And we have the same kind of pattern this morning in this passage. You have an interaction with Christ, or actually at first with Christ's disciples, and then Jesus, and an interaction and reaction that others give toward Him. You're going to have the reaction of some scribes and Pharisees that were there. You're going to have a reaction of the man whose son was sick, a reaction of certain of the disciples, and then the reaction of Jesus Himself. But before we look at it, I want you to look, if you would, at Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to read the other account of this passage or this event and kind of get a little bit more context to it. Because when you just read it and you see, well, Jesus, here's what Matthew tells us. Jesus came down from this mountain, this great moment of His transfiguration with a few of His disciples. He meets a multitude of people, and there's a man there that asks Him to heal his son. Jesus heals the son, but in the meantime rebukes all of those that are around because of their unbelief, and then tells the disciples they couldn't heal the young man because of their disbelief. But there's actually a little more to this particular story. Look, if you would, verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, notice this phrase, and the scribes questioning with them. And so that adds a little bit of detail to the story, doesn't it? Jesus comes down from the mountain. You see at the beginning of Mark 9, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. And as He comes down from the mountain, He sees a big multitude of people. Now, my guess is they saw the other apostles or disciples that weren't with Jesus. They were beginning to recognize them as the consistent main followers of Jesus, the ones that fed people at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, the ones that were also involved with the healing and even some of the gathering. And so they see them, they recognize them, and a multitude begins to gather. Well, in that multitude, verse 14 tells us that there are scribes, some of the ones that Jesus consistently has trouble, that they will not believe that He's the Messiah, because He's not doing what they think He should do. And so, notice this at the end of verse 14, the scribes are questioning who is them. It's the disciples. He's questioning the people that are there. Notice verse 15. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, "What question ye with them? Why are you arguing? Why are you fussing?" And one of the multitude answered and said, notice it's not the scribes that answer Him. One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto Thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to Thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto Him. And when He saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child, and oft times it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charged thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And so if you would go back to Matthew chapter 17, and let's combine the two accounts for a moment. What do we know? A little investigation, I guess, if you would, of our own, sort of detailing out the context or the background. And you have it there, number one, the helpless situation that they are in. The helpless situation that not just the man and his son are in, but also the disciples and the multitude that are around them. And I want you to think for a moment about the context of the story. Because when you first read it, I kind of wonder, the same way I wonder, why did Jesus react to the woman at Tyre and Sidon the way that he did? Why did he react to the woman at the well the way that he did? Why did he react to certain people the way they did? And when I read this passage, I kind of wonder why. That seems, I mean, maybe is Jesus just tired? Is he had a long day and slept well? He's been up, maybe being transfigured is difficult, stress on the body. I don't know. And so when I read this, I think, well, maybe he's just a little unsettled. Because the disciples casting out a demon seems like a pretty big deal. That seems like something Jesus would do. And yet he seems to get frustrated with his disciples that they can't do this. But I want us to see the whole context of what happens. Because what Jesus doesn't come down, the story of the account does not tell us. Jesus came down, he saw his disciples trying very hard, but they couldn't do it, and so he got mad at them. That's not what the account tells us. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. His body, his glorious heavenly image is evident to them. There's this, that's a big moment for not just the apostles, but Jesus speaking to two men that he loves, Moses and Elijah, speaking to them in direct ways. Also emotional, because it says that he talked to them about what was coming, his death, his suffering, and then his resurrection. So an emotional moment. Jesus comes down and sees a multitude already gathered. And Jesus would sometimes try to go away from the multitude for certain reasons, but never because he lacked compassion, never because he was irritated, and never did he leave the multitude because he was just kind of ticked off at them. That's not how Jesus worked. So Jesus comes down and sees a multitude of people on whom he has compassion. And he starts trying to eyeball. It seems from the passage that the other nine disciples were down there with the multitude. And Jesus and Peter and James and John are coming down from the mountain. And as they come down from this mountain, a multitude of people are gathered. And who does he see? He sees the disciples, those that have been with him for 3 years. Those that have just confessed with Peter, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Those that he has just told very clearly and plainly, I'm going to die on your behalf, but I'm also going to raise from the dead because I am the very Son of God. He sees those men that he has poured his life into, training them. And he sees them being questioned and questioning and arguing. The wording there, to be questioned, it's sort of like an interrogation, is that they're talking about with the scribes. Who are the scribes? The ones that constantly write and study the Word of God. Now think about it. His disciples that he's trained and the scribes that know, write, and memorize the Bible are arguing with each other while there is a man standing behind them with his son who needs healed. Now let the situation sink in as to why Jesus is frustrated. It's not just that he's frustrated at the disciples' inability or that they are not God. He is frustrated that they have become distracted once again. Now, it says that they tried to heal the man. And we're going to see in a moment why they were not able to do that. So it's not like they pay no attention, but they are not down there praying over the man, ministering to the people, working with the multitude. They are arguing with the scribes. And so when Jesus comes down and finds his followers that he has been training and the religious people of the day arguing while the multitude around them has deep, real spiritual needs. And then Jesus, in his frustration, says, "You are a faithless, perverse generation." The word perverse there doesn't mean perverted in the sense that we may think of a morally or sexual perversion today. The word means the same. It means to be twisted or to be indirect, not aimed where it should be. It is morphed out of what its purpose is. And so he comes down and his words to them is, "You are faithless. You have no faith, and you are twisted in the things that you do put your faith in." And so you see this, we could close up, we're not going to, but we could close up shop and go home just by seeing this passage in a little different light this morning, that all of a sudden we do fit into this passage a little more than we thought we did when we read it a moment ago. Because while we are not necessarily always trying to cast out demons or heal people with epilepsy or lay on hands or do things the way that they were doing physically, we do sometimes ignore a needy world around us that has deep spiritual needs because we are caught up with things that are not spiritual. Because we are caught up with ourselves, with our own thoughts, and with those that disagree with us. And so here is Jesus bringing down the heat, if you would, on his disciples. And I want you to notice this with me this morning. Why should this impact us? Because I want you to think about it. Again, it cannot simply be something has happened to the disciples. It is not simply that this is just a strong demon and they can't cast him out. That's not it. We can't even really enter in there because, again, the Lord works in a different way. The scripture even tells us he works in a different way now than he did then. So it's difficult for us to enter into this and understand it. But if you were to go back, I'll read it for you just for time's sake this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. When Jesus, it says, when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, and just listen, it says, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. That's Matthew 10, 1. Matthew 10, 7 says, this is Jesus' command to his disciples, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, so freely give." So this is not the disciples trying to do something they've never done, or trying to do something they have no place to do. This is the disciples called to do something that Jesus has already commanded them to do and given them the power to do. So his frustration is not in that they can't do it. He's already given them the power to be able to, and he's given them the mission and command to do it. His frustration is not in their inability. His frustration is in their distraction. And I want you to notice that this morning. Because they've already been given power. They've already been given the mission. And so when Jesus comes down and he's frustrated, you see that there is the second point, the frustrated Savior. You see in chapter 17, verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." I want you to notice, it doesn't tell us exactly who he's talking about. It almost seems like he's harsh toward either the Father or the disciples. Because the Father comes and says, "I need you to heal my son." And the disciples try, but they couldn't. And then this is Jesus' response. So it feels like he's either frustrated with the man, you just don't believe, and so you've had to do this, you took him to the wrong people, you took him to the disciples, or he's frustrated with the disciples that they couldn't do this. But notice, set the whole scene. Jesus comes down and sees people that have spiritual answers, that know the Word of God on one side, and that have been taught by the Son of God. And there's people behind them with deep spiritual needs, and it seems like they do not care. It seems like that is the least of their concerns. So notice, I think it's telling that Jesus' reaction, he's not being unempathetic toward the man and his son. The man brings Jesus, his son, and says, Lord, heal him. I think it speaks of the compassion of Jesus, because he looks at the man and he looks at his son and realizes the brokenness in this young man's life. It says that he can't speak. It says that the spirit has kept him from being able to speak. It has tormented him in a number of different ways, seizure-like fits, and then it's thrown him into a fire. Can you imagine being a parent and having to worry about your child going into a fit or a craze at times and throwing themselves into water, protecting them from drowning? He sees a father who is helpless, and he sees a boy who is lost and without hope. And then he sees these men over here arguing, and he turns and he just looks at the crowd. You guys have missed this, is what he's saying. You have no faith. You are twisted. He is frustrated. He often uses the word generation to refer to all of those that are listening. He looks at a multitude of people consumed with the wrong things. He says, faithless, it simply means without faith. And he says, perverse, he said it means distorted or corrupt. And so Jesus is frustrated, get this, not by their inability. Get that this morning. When you struggle in your spiritual life, when you struggle at home, when we have a physical problem even, an illness, a situation in our lives, or there's something around us and it just seems like we can't do it. When we struggle with discouragement or anxiety or depression, where our minds just feel consumed by something. When we are trying to win someone to Christ but we are a little fearful, or we feel like we haven't said the right thing or done the right thing. When we try to serve His church and others around us, And we don't accomplish exactly what we have set out to do. Understand this morning. Jesus is not frustrated by your inability. He's not. He knows everything about you. And so you don't need to, if Jesus is frustrated by your inability, our response should be to run and hide. But His frustration is not of our inability. It's of our distracted hearts and minds. It's the fact that we are not focused on Him. It's the fact that we have put our faith and our desire in things of God, but not God Himself. And so notice as He walks through the disciples, He heals. I want you to notice almost how little. You ever notice this, how Matthew starts doing this with the miracles the further you go? There starts being less detail and less attention given to the great things that He's doing. Not because He doesn't care, but because He is starting to see what Jesus wants Him to see. He understands. Jesus is never challenged. In the whole of the Gospels, there is not one demon that rises up in challenge against Him. It never happens. They literally ask, thousands of them say, put us in the pigs rather than us having to deal with you, is the story it gives us in Mark chapter number 5. They tear away, they run from His presence. So the point of this passage is not, can Jesus defeat evil? No, He's already defeated evil. The point of the passage is, will His children believe in Him because He has defeated evil? Will His children trust Him? Will they love Him and will they obey Him? Because notice it says, Jesus rebuked the devil, verse 18, departed out from him, the child was cured. Boom, from that hour, done, over. Then Mark, as Mark tells us as well, chapter 17, verse 19 of Matthew, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why couldn't we do that? Why could not we cast him out? And I think that gives evidence that they at least tried. It doesn't give description. My guess is it was probably a fairly pathetic attempt. My guess is, I'll step over here for a second because it's just my human interpretation mind guess, is that they tried to heal this young man the way that maybe they have seen Jesus do before with the prayer. It was more of a hocus pocus, we're going to try to heal you with our words kind of thing. we're going to put our hands on you a certain way. Maybe they poured some water. It doesn't say what they did, but it wasn't effective. And they knew it. And so they come and they ask him, Lord, why weren't we effective like you are? And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus does not say to them, because you're not me. I mean, that would have been the obvious answer. Because you are not as awesome as I am. You are not God. You never will be. So just sit back and watch. But Jesus, in his grace and mercy, and in God's sovereign divine plan, for some reason has chosen to use redeemed sinful people to accomplish his work. So he does not discourage them or try to defeat them by saying, because you're not strong enough, because that was a pretty bad boy that was inside, that was a pretty bad demon that was in there, you never would have got that one. He doesn't say that. Notice his response. It's very simple. Because of your unbelief. The word literally means because of your little faith. Because it is small. He rebukes them. He says, because of your little faith. And then he goes on and he illustrates it for them. Because when you read that, if you just stop there, you think, well, wasn't strong enough faith. You have more faith. I mean, right? If they have little faith and couldn't do it, they get more faith, maybe they can. And what we picture by that is like a feeling, like I really believe that God will do this, and then he will do it. I have lots more faith. I yell louder. I pray more words. I feel more emotion. Maybe I cry a little bit from time to time. I have better faith. Better faith does more stuff. But notice what Jesus says. Your unbelief, your little faith led you to not be able to do this. But then notice what he counters it with, the very next thing. He is not telling them that the quantity of their faith was the problem. He's not telling them you need to do more, read more, figure out more. Notice he says, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. How many have mustard seed in your, whatever you call it, cupboard at home? Anybody? I do. I like to smoke different kinds of meat that are out there, and some of the rubs and stuff, they use mustard seed. And I was looking at it not too long ago, and you pour a few in your hand, and there's, I mean, mustard seed are small. In fact, in Israel's day, this would have been the smallest seed that they used agriculturally on a regular basis. It's extremely small. So here's what Jesus says. You have small faith, and so you couldn't, little faith, so you couldn't heal him. And then he says, but if you would have small faith, even the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Now, he's not literally saying my disciples are going to be able to reconfigure the geography and topography of earth. It's hyperbole. It's a phrase that was often used in that day to talk about like a big job or a big task. And so what he's saying is you can accomplish anything if you have a small amount of faith. So wait a second. Jesus, you just said we didn't get this done because we have small faith. Now you're saying if we have small faith, we can do great things. Which one is it? See, the problem he's identifying in their life is not that their faith wasn't good enough or strong enough or that they didn't do enough or say enough or do the right things. The problem was that their mind and their heart, that their faith was not in Jesus. It was in something else. You could have great faith, magnificent faith. If it's not in Christ, it's useless. But you could have, listen to me this morning, you could have frail, broken, hurting, barely holding on faith this morning. And if it's in Christ, it's all you need. That's what Jesus is teaching to you this morning. He is not telling you, get up this morning, get rid of your problems, figure it all out, figure out in your mind what your mental issues are, have some heart, get some guts, and go do what I tell you to do. There's an element to us that should have some fortitude as Christians, but there is first humility that Christ calls us to in our hearts. And what he calls us, he says, if you are barely hanging on with your faith, if your faith is in me, you will be just fine. Great things happen. But the problem that he's identifying, notice he goes on, Verse 21, he says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting." It's also in Mark chapter 9, the same phrasing. So at some point he looks at me and he says, "Look, what is he saying by that?" Well, they didn't pray and they didn't fast, so they couldn't heal him. No. Let's get the big picture. Because to be honest, I looked at that. I've looked at this all through my life and thought, you know, so-and-so's sick, or I have a problem, a financial issue, or I have a mental problem or anxiety or discouragement that I'm dealing with in my life, and I just don't have enough faith. I don't pray enough. I don't fast enough. I don't do enough that God rewards my faith. Don't miss the big picture. Remember, he comes down from a mountain, he sees these two groups of men arguing about something that ultimately doesn't matter, and real spiritual problems happening behind him. Here's the real rebuke that Jesus gives. And we're going to close with these last couple verses in a moment. Here's a real rebuke that Jesus gives. This, what you are trying to do, only comes by spiritual power, by prayer and fasting. And he attaches fasting to the word prayer to talk about the intent and the commitment and the desperation of it. He is not saying if you fast for one day, you will get one token of faith from Jesus. No. He's saying to his disciples, I'm going to paraphrase, and I really think that this is the right interpretation of this portion of Scripture. Here's what Jesus is saying. You're trying to do spiritual stuff by physical means. You're trying to do things that only God can do by yourself. This only comes by prayer and fasting. What is it this morning that you can't do? We will not, there are other churches, and I'm not faulting them, we will not this morning come to this passage and say, with God all things are possible, have enough faith and believe you'll lose 50 pounds by the new year, you'll have $1 million within 5 years, and your life will be all good and taken care of. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, stop trying to live your spiritual life by your own means. Stop trying to accomplish what only God can do because of your plan, your formula, your rules, your scribes, your mindsets, your things that you all set in. Follow God. Trust in Him. You trust in yourself, you're going to fail. Over and over, you're going to fail. You think you got big enough faith? It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And then notice what he does. The last two verses, verse 22 and verse 23. He does not, I love this about Jesus, he does not relent. He does not ease people through things in the sense that he masks it. You want to know one of the reasons I feel like they struggled in their faith in this moment, and I think that it indicates it by the next two verses. They had started to get great faith in Jesus. I mean, miracle after miracle teaching, massive multitudes, awesome ministry. This is going to be great. We're going to get thrones, you know. And they fed him, when he fed the 5,000, they tried to take him by force and make him king. He didn't let them. But you had to think the disciples were like, oh, that was really cool. Maybe next time he feeds 5,000, he'll actually like get all the way to the throne. Then we'll have our little throne. It's like they were so consumed with their physical lives. Jesus keeps addressing it over and over and over again. He tells the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you've taught for doctrines the commandments of men. What is that? You're trying to make spiritual all your physical stuff. What does he tell Peter? How does he rebuke Peter when Peter says, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. Remember, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And what does Jesus then? The next thing he tells them, I'm going to go die and suffer for you at the hands of the people that we have been kind of at odds with, but I'm going to raise from the dead. Peter says, no way. You're never going to do that. Remember what Jesus says to them? He rebukes them. Get thee behind me, Satan. What's his rebuke of Peter? He says, you savor the things of God more than, or then you say, you savor not the things of God, but the things of men. It's what he's addressed over and over and over again. So he does that again in our passage today. You're trying to do God's work yourself. And then here's what he draws their attention to. Verse 22. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. Why? Verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them. Remember, they've been doubting. They've been shocked by the fact that he's saying, I'm going to go die. And they just don't even understand it. They won't let themselves comprehend it. So Jesus rebukes them, tells them, by prayer and fasting, great faith, heal. Verse 22. His message to them in closing was, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. He doesn't relent on the gospel. He tells them again and again and again and again and again. Boys, as he would say to them sometimes, little children, boys, you are focused on the wrong thing. You're looking at all the stuff that you think matters in this world. The wealth, the riches, the power. Who's right? Who's wrong? Can you win an argument with the scribes and Pharisees? Can you get what you want? Can you heal and get notoriety and authority? Can you have great ministries? You're looking at it wrong. Jesus says, I'm about to leave this multitude and die by myself. And until you're willing to do the same thing, God cannot use you. Remember, he says it over and over and over and over again. You cannot be my disciple. And so this morning as we close, look at the last, apply it. We'll just read them. So how do we apply this morning? What are you trying to do with something other than prayer and fasting? With not the spiritual aspect of your life. What work of God are you trying to do by your own strength and power? We all want our children to be saved. If you're a Christian this morning, you have kids, no matter their age, I firmly believe your heart should be that you want them to be redeemed by the gospel of Christ. And his message to you is, take your eyes off of everything in this world, because that only happens by prayer and fasting. You want to see your neighbor, your coworker, come to Christ. Not so that you can check off a box that you won someone to the Lord, because you deeply care about their soul like Jesus did this young boy. That only comes by prayer and fasting. It does not come with your eyes on the world. You want to live a life that honors God and does great things by faith for Him? Let me go further. You have a problem, a sin that you've struggled with. You say, I just can't beat it. I can't conquer it. I've been bitter with that person for 20 years. I hate them. I have greed, and I can't stop thinking about what's next. I'm never content. I have a wife and children, but I think about what I could have somewhere else all the time. I desire other things for my life. I see and view things that I should not be. I can't beat this sin. Jesus' message to you this morning, it does not come except by spiritual power from God Himself. Your method, your mode, your formula will not work. It only comes through Him. So believe God's word, trust God's character, and submit to His will. If you don't have those things, you will not be able to follow. Let's ask Him to bless us this morning. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed there for a moment of prayer. Pray already in your mind. If the Lord has already put something in your heart and life, you pray there. And I want to ask you this morning, maybe you're unfamiliar with what it means to be a Christian. Maybe what I just talked about, it sounded so bizarre, I might as well have been speaking another language. My prayer is that the Lord would start to give you understanding in His heart, because I'm going to just tell you this morning, do you want to know what it means to have a relationship with God? Do you want to know what it means to have eternal life rather than the wrath of God in hell forever? That only comes by the Lord's leading. It's a spiritual thing. It's not physical. It doesn't come by your actions, your works, or your deeds. It does not happen because you are good enough. It happens because, as the last two verses told us this morning, because Jesus Christ lived and died for you, and because He's God, He rose from the dead. This may all be brand new to you, but the Lord may be working, pricking in your heart. During any of our invitations, you're welcome to make your way to the front very quietly. No one will be looking around. Say, I don't know this, but I want to know. Maybe you're not used to this kind of setting, but there'd be somebody that would take you to the side, a private room, nobody around, and be able to at least begin to explain to you how you can know the Lord by faith. If nothing else, seek one of us out. Don't delay. Christian, this morning, what are you trying to do yourself that God has said you cannot do it without Him? We don't try to balance our lives and get enough work and play and family and God time and balance it all out. We give everything to the Lord. It's all before Him. And then He leads. So what is it? Who is it? You tried to win to Christ. What sin have you been struggling under for quite some time? Jesus' message to you today, His frustration is not with your inability. He knows how unable you are to do whatever it is that you're trying to do. He will never be impressed by your effort. But He calls you to submit to Him. Stand if you would. Christian, this morning, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, here at this altar, there at your seat, may we submit these things to Him. Let's sing a song we sang a little earlier in the service. Commit our hearts to the Lord together, and then we'll be dismissed in just a moment.
My Jesus fair was Him.
Amen. Again, I'm glad you're here with us this morning. I just want to thank you before we're dismissed for being here last week. I was spoke at a church in West Virginia that's kind of become a little bit of a habit. My grandfather used to speak there for a set day each year for a long time, and when he passed away, they started invited me to come, and so it's more kind of nostalgic kind of time for me, but I encouraged by being around them. So I wasn't here last week, but you were encouraging to our missionary that spoke last week, and he thanked us for that. His father passed away just a little more than a month ago, and I told him, I said, we'll send you a love offering. You don't have to come. I know you got a lot going on. He wanted to come anyway. And so I have heard good things. I haven't gotten to listen to the message yet, but I heard it was helpful. And he said he was helped by you. And so thank you for that as well. Meet back this evening. Our kids' clubs and adult classes meet at 5 o'clock. They're there on the back of your bulletin. If you haven't come to one of those yet, then jump right in and join us. It'd be fine. And then the Bible museum trip tomorrow. For those of you that can go tomorrow, we're going to do another one of these later in the year. But the information's there on the Welcome Center. If you have questions, you can see and ask me as well. And then look around this morning as you're leaving. Notice somebody that may be normally around you that isn't today, whether they're out or sick. We have a lot of people with just little, small sicknesses. I don't know of anybody else right now that has anything significant going on, but let them know. Reach out to them if you can and let them know that you missed them and that just check on each other as a church. Unless they just moved, a couple have moved across the auditorium. Maybe they just moved to be away from you guys. I don't know if that's what it was or not. But if they're actually not here, check on them this week and let them know that you love them, you're praying for them. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Dowdy, would you close us in prayer? We'll be dismissed.